Well, now we know why Jim had bleak on his mind, right? So, hymns that were written before global warming, I guess, you know. So, turn to Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 through 6. And as you're doing so, often as I'm teaching the New Testament, I'll read a passage in the New Testament, and I'll ask my class if the passage reminds them of something in the Old Testament. There are times, of course, where the New Testament writers explicitly quote something in the Old Testament. And then all you've got to do at that point is look at the notes in your Bible, and you can figure out, you know, they'll tell you where what Old Testament passage they're quoting. There are other times when the New Testament writers are referring to an Old Testament passage, but they're not directly quoting it. It's more of an allusion. Allusion, not illusion, okay? There's a big difference. They're alluding to something in the Old Testament. Like if I were to say that, you know, yes, we are our brother's keepers, all of y'all would know that I'm talking about Cain and Abel, right? I'm alluding to it. But then there are other times, and much more often than most people realize, when the New Testament writer is doing something a little bit more subtle with the Old Testament. At least it's subtle to us who are not as familiar with the ancient Jewish ways of writing. What they will do is to take elements of an Old Testament passage and then recast these elements in a new way, but without explicitly stating what the Old Testament passage is that they're recasting. And they didn't need to do this because their hearers were much more familiar with the Old Testament than we are. They grew up hearing stories of the Old Testament told and retold over and over numerous times, so that they became very, very familiar, not just with the content of the Old Testament, but with its sound, with its rhythms, with its cadences. We aren't nearly so familiar with the Old Testament. And especially there are some passages that we're really not familiar with, and maybe even whole books that people aren't familiar with, because we've only read these passages or maybe read these books just a few times. And I don't know, maybe Isaiah 60 is one of those passages. Ask yourself, I won't ask for a show of hands, but ask yourself, how many times in your life do you estimate that you've read Isaiah 60? Just think about it. You know, maybe you're reading through the Bible in a year or something like that, and so you read through Isaiah 60, or maybe you're reading through Isaiah and it came up, or maybe it came up in a Sunday school lesson a time or two. But I'm guessing that for a lot of us, maybe a half dozen times we've read this passage of Scripture. I'm not condemning anybody, but I'm just pointing out that we're not as familiar with the Old Testament passages as the ancient Israelites were. And while they didn't need to be told, we do. So I often have to kind of tease it out with my class members that this may be what's happening in the New Testament is an Old Testament passage that's being recast in a new way. So I ask them all the time. I say, does this passage sound familiar to you? Is it ringing any bells? Is your subconscious kind of giving you a little sense of deja vu that there's something in this New Testament passage that it reminds you about? And so this morning, as I read Isaiah 60 verses 1 through 6, I want you to do that in reverse. Okay, rather than reading a New Testament passage and say, "Hey, what's tickling my subconscious in the Old Testament?" I'm gonna read this Old Testament passage. You figure out what maybe it tickles something that you remember in the New Testament. Okay, so here we go, Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 through 6. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and His glory will appear over you. Nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. Lift up your eyes and look around. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from far away, and your daughters shall be carried on their nurses' arms. And then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and rejoice, because the abundance of the sea shall be brought to you. the wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall proclaim the praise of the Lord. Any subconscious tickles? Any deja vus? Maybe for some of us, not until that last line. As soon as I said gold and frankincense, you went, Maybe there's something there, right? And if you look a little closer, you've got foreigners coming from far away to worship the light of Israel, kings coming from far away, multitudes of camels coming. Yeah, sure. Matthew uses this passage to frame, to recast it in his description of the Magi coming from far away in the east to worship Jesus as the new king of the Jews. And you may be thinking, wait a minute, this is the second week of January in the bleak midwinter morning, you know. So why are we still talking about Christmas stuff? Well, one thing, the Magi didn't come right after the birth of Jesus, did they? So their coming really isn't a Christmas passage, even though we put the Magi in all of our nativity scenes and in our Christmas pageants, and we sing We Three Kings at Christmas time, right? I love the line in John Irving's wonderful, wonderful novel, A Prayer for Owen Meany, when Owen Meany remarks while singing of the gory fourth stanza of We Three Kings, you know, sorrowing, sighing, bleeding, dying doesn't sound very Christmassy to me. And he's right. And obviously, I think that there are some things that we can learn from this passage that that will help us in the new year or any time of the year. So just hang with me. And let's look at some of the ways that the story in Matthew differs from the passage in Isaiah. Now, as I've already noted, in Isaiah, these foreign worshipers bring gifts. And what do they bring? They bring gold and they bring frankincense. What don't they bring? What are they missing? Myrrh, of course. In Matthew, the Magi bring myrrh. And that's pretty significant. You know what the ancient Israelites used myrrh for? Anybody? It was a perfume, and they mixed it with oil and stuff. They used it in their anointing oil. It's what they used when they anointed priests and kings. In Exodus 30, 23 through 25, it's the first ingredient that's specified when they prepare the anointing oil for priests and for kings. Also with cinnamon and olive oil and cinnamon. How about that? You know, a few other things. So by adding myrrh to the gifts that the Magi are bringing, then it's the Magi are recognizing Jesus as the true king, the true anointed one of the Jews. And that's, of course, what they tell Herod when they get to Jerusalem. Where can we find the one who's been born king of the Jews? Makes you wonder if there isn't an implication that they just didn't bring the myrrh and give it to them, but maybe they did went ahead and did the anointing as well, which would have been scandalous. Only an Israelite priest is allowed to anoint the king of the Jews. So what would these foreigners be doing anointing him? But if you think I'm speculating too much, running too far afield here, let me point out that it's Cyrus the Great, a foreigner, who's called God's anointed one in Isaiah 45. And you know where Cyrus is from? He's from the east. He's from where these Magi are from. But also, the only other person who anoints Jesus in the Gospels while he's alive is Mary, the sister of Martha, sister of Lazarus, who comes and anoints his feet and wipes them with her hair. So she's an Israelite, so that part's good, but she's an Israelite woman. not an Israelite priest who are only men. So that's just about as scandalous as thinking that these Magi from the east might be anointing the baby Jesus. But nowhere in the Gospels do we see a Jewish priest anointing Jesus. They don't recognize him as such. These magi from the east do. Mary from Bethany does. But nowhere in the New Testament does a Jewish priest recognize Jesus as the King of the Jews and give him a proper anointment. So the irony here is very strong, and it condemns the Israelite priests for not recognizing their king. But the second thing that myrrh is used for, and I think I heard somebody say it out there, what's it used for? For burial. It's used in burying the dead. In John 19:39, we're told that after Jesus was taken down from the cross, that Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea brought a 100-pound mixture of myrrh and aloes to anoint Jesus' body and wrap up his body. So by the addition of just this one thing that Matthew does, Matthew refers both to Jesus' kingship as well as the death of the anointed one of God. And I think that's pretty significant what Matthew is doing, what the story tells us. And the second change that's made between Isaiah 60 and Matthew 2 has to do with kings. In Isaiah 60, we're told that kings will come. Verse 3 says, "Nations shall come to your light and kings to the brightness of your dawn." And we sing, right? We three kings, but they're not kings. Not in Matthew. They're, depending on your translation, they're wise men or they are magi. Isaiah doesn't say anything about wise men or about magi, yet that's what they are in Matthew. In fact, what they are stargazers. They're astrologers is what they are. They're guys who study the stars, but they're not astronomers. They're astrologers, more like horoscope people. People who believe that the stars can predict and guide our destinies. And indeed, it is a star that leads them to Bethlehem, to the very house where Jesus is living with Mary and Joseph. Now, how many of you believe in the zodiac? You know, believe that, you know, whether you're a Virgo or a Sagittarius means anything. Nobody's who's willing to raise their hands, I bet. Nah, probably not, you know. So it's a, you know, we know that this is a form of paganism that's been brought up from a couple thousand years ago and is still kind of popular. And most people kind of do it as a thing. It's just kind of fun, you know. I mean, I bet everybody knows what their sign is, you know, but only a few people actually believe it. It's a form of ancient paganism that maybe a few people still believe. Okay, now, how many of you believe that the Magi followed a star that moved across the heavens and led them to the exact house where Jesus was born, where it finally stood still? Well, guess what? Y'all are astrologers. Y'all believe in astrology. Okay, put the star and feathers away. I'm just kidding. Kinda. But both Jews and Christians condemn astrology as a false religion, as a form of a pagan religion. And while astrology is not specifically mentioned in the Torah, there are two commandments that have been used by a lot of Jewish authorities of ancient authorities to forbid the practice of astrology. In Leviticus 19:26 says, "You shall not practice divination or soothsaying." And Deuteronomy 18 verses 9 through 12 say, "When you enter the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to imitate the abhorrent practices of the nations. Let no one be found among you who is an augur, a soothsayer, a diviner, a sorcerer, one who casts spells. For anyone who does these things is abhorrent to the Lord." So these passages are used by most rabbinic authorities as forbidding astrology. And in condemning Babylon, Isaiah writes in chapter 47, verses 13 through 14, "You are wearied with your many consultations. Let those who study the heavens stand up and save you, those who gaze at the stars and at each new moon predict what shall befall you. See, they are like stubble. The fire consumes them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame." Pretty strong words. The fire shall consume you. And yet here are these astrologers from the East, following a star that leads them to Jesus, bowing down and worshiping the King of the Jews. Now let me ask you something that probably you've never thought about, but now I'm going to make you think about it. When those magi left Jesus and went back home, having worshipped the Jewish Messiah, having bowed down and worshipped Him, had they converted to Christianity? Had they accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior? Did they drop their astrology, which God had used to lead them directly to the Jesus whom they worshipped? When they died, did they go to heaven? Or did they go to hell? Are they consumed by the fire? According to most definitions of what it means to be a Christian, they're burning. But I would suggest that perhaps they went to further lengths and traveled longer distance and expressed their devotion to Christ in more costly ways than most Christians in the world today ever have. I mean, how far did you travel to meet Jesus? For me, it was down the hallway to my parents' bedroom. You know what I mean? That's as far as I had to go. How far are you willing to travel in order to worship Jesus? What inconveniences are you willing to put up with? I mean, when you put it this way, in some ways these magi are more Christian than some Christians. Now, I'm not trying to suggest, or certainly not saying, that all religions or belief systems are valid ways of getting to God. Rather, what I am saying is that God loves you so much that He is willing to use whatever it takes to get to you. Whatever it takes to reach you and to show you His unconditional love and His amazing grace and His freely offered forgiveness. That God's grace is more expansive than can ever be contained by any doctrinal statements about Him. I love the scene in the shack, that wonderful novel by William Young, where Mac is talking to Jesus. And if you haven't read the book, The Shack, what's wrong with you? I mean, come on, get with it and stuff. Okay. I know that's not really fair because I haven't read the Chronicles of Narnia and stuff, so people give me a hard time about that, so I shouldn't throw off on anybody for not reading The Shack. But you should read The Shack. You really should, okay? In fact, I'll make a deal with you. If 10 people in our congregation, 10 people in our congregation, first and second services, will come to me and commit to reading The Shack, I'll read the Chronicles of Narnia. All right, so I'll just make a deal. So I've got some young women back there who are already plotting who they can recruit to read The Shack. Anyway, 10 people. So without giving too much away of the book, Mac's little daughter at the beginning of the story is kidnapped and she's murdered, and Mac is mad. He blames himself. But more than anything, he blames God, and he resents God. And so, through a series of circumstances, he's brought to the shack where his daughter's body was found. And there he meets God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, and he meets Jesus. And he talks with them, and they help him to see some things he hadn't seen before. And more than anything, they show him the expansiveness of God's love and grace and forgiveness and the lengths that they will go to reach all people, even Mac, even the guy who killed Mac's daughter. So Mac and Jesus are talking. They're talking about God's amazing grace and about His unconditional love that reaches all around the world and extends for every person in the world, regardless of their sin or their circumstance. And Mac asked Jesus, "Do all roads lead to you?" And Jesus replies, "Not at all. Most roads don't lead anywhere." But then he adds, "I will travel any road to find you. I will travel any road to find you." That's our God. He will use anything and everything to convince people of His unconditional love and His amazing grace. With the Magi, He used what they understood. If He had used Jewish terms or early Christian terms, they wouldn't have gotten it. But they understood astrology, so He used astrology. He used a star to lead them to Jesus. And if God can do that, what can't He do? Can He use a person's atheism to lead them to Jesus? As unlikely as it may seem, it's no more unlikely than using a person's belief in the horoscope. That's how much God loves you. You may be here and you don't really want to be here. You're here because your wife or your husband or your mother or your father or whatever, that they insist that you're here, but you don't really want to be here, and maybe you're skeptical of all of this. But let me tell you something. God can use your skepticism to show you how much He loves you and how much He has forgiven you and how much He desires a personal relationship with you. You may be here and you're mad at God. Maybe you didn't experience something to the depth that Mac experienced in the shack, but you've been hurt. And God could have prevented it, and He didn't. And you're mad at Him, and you resent Him. And God will meet you at the point of your anger and your resentment. And just like Mac, He'll use it to convince you of His unconditional love and amazing grace. God can and will use whatever is in your life to demonstrate His love for you. He'll use your hurts and He'll use your joys. He'll use your successes and He'll use your failures. He'll use your talents and He'll use your ineptitude. He'll use your Republican beliefs. He'll use your Democrat beliefs. He will use anything and everything to show you that you are loved with an everlasting love. He'll even become a human and die on a cross. God seems to have put some unquenchable hankering in every person for Himself. And we think we're looking for the next big thing, the next big deal, the perfect person, the ultimate experience, the favorite song, the painting you have to hang on the wall. And when we say, "Oh, yeah, that's it, I really dig that," God says, "You're getting warmer, come closer." "You're getting warmer, come closer, but keep coming, because it's Me you're really after." Do all roads lead to you? No, not at all. Most roads don't lead anywhere. But I will travel any road to find you. This is our God. This is His love. This is His grace. Let's pray together. While we were yet in our sins, Christ died for us. God's demonstrated His love for us that while we were yet in our sins, Christ died for us. Father, you pursue us with a relentless pursuit. For we are all your children, made in your image and likeness, created out of your love, which binds all things together. And because you are love, and because we are created out of that love, you can never turn your back on us. You can never give up on us. You can never stop your pursuit. And you are relentless. Like a parent that would give up their own life to protect their children, so also, Father, do you come to us with that kind of love, that kind of disregard for your own self, so that we could know your love and be found to be in relationship with you, so that we could know how deep is your love for us. How wide is your grace? In these next few moments, O Lord, let us embrace that love. Let us stop our running away, our walking away, or just our apathy and indifference. And may we finally see a God who comes to us in a way that we can finally understand, to reveal your true nature to us. Help us to stop fleeing, to stop fighting, to simply trust, and to give ourselves over to you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.